I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, in the second chapter of Genesis. For the next month, I've decided what I wanted to do was bring us off the road of Romans a little bit and focus a little bit on the health of our church, health of our spiritual lives and our homes, and do a little bit of personal study and encouragement as we face some pretty challenging times today. I want us to go back to the beginning to start this morning. I want to talk about the biblical family, from Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18 to the end of this chapter and this record from Moses as the Lord reveals to him the beginnings and in the beginnings how God had established this world and our lives. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Thus at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And here we have the record in Genesis of the creation of a society. Here is man, Adam, the first created, who would be the last of God's creation on the sixth day, and he would be established in the garden, and he would be given the dominion and the responsibility to tend and care for and rule and have dominion over God's creation, and yet he was not done with creation. He had one more task, and this was to reveal to us that it is not good that man be alone, that man be singly there and the only of his kind. And so he determined to create a relationship that would then grow, as he would tell them, to be fruitful and multiply in chapter 1, into a family, into a society, into humanity. Adam and Eve, the first parents of all of humanity. And so we have the beginning here. And we are facing some challenging times. That once was normal and accepted structures and customary viewpoints are now being called into question, relabeled, even relabeled as destructive, offensive, and a mistake. And maybe your way of living, but this is not how I'm going to live, and I have a better way than what is prescribed here or described in Scripture. It's a very interesting time that we face, and it seems to be coming quickly. And I'm talking about American culture, American society, of course, and what's been happening in the attack on what is the family union or the nuclear family, which is described right here, the man and the woman coming together, becoming one flesh. They would have children, and there is the nuclear family, the basic seed or nucleus of society. And this type of concept now needs to be redefined or rejected altogether according to society. It's interesting. John MacArthur, pastor in California, in a sermon or lecture recently, as he was addressing maybe some response to the rioting and looting and things that have been going on and the upheaval in society of that nature, the anarchy it seems, and in his sermon, what he wanted to do in the demonstration of why that was happening wasn't because necessarily because of past evils, but it has to do with inner evil. In Romans 3, the depravity of man. And thus you see the anger, the vengeance, the hatred, the cancel culture, rewriting past wrongs. Those types of things are really coming from a heart that Romans 3 describes as depraved from top to bottom, head to toe. And in quoting the hymn, he says, "You're not wicked, and people are not wicked because of what happened to you on the outside. You're wicked because of what you are on the inside. How you think is the way you act. Bad ideas, bad plans, bad motives. All are bent in the same directions, and if you allow them to, they will run their wretchedness as far as you let them. Open flagrant crime, therefore, will rise at the same rate as you lessen the laws or restraints against that evil." And so here is this condition of man, and what we're seeing is the condition of man unrestrained, or less and less restrained. And then he pointed out a few things that I found very interesting that I think all would agree with. That God has placed restraints in society. He created Adam and Eve in the beginning here. They were good. Of course, this was before the fall in chapter 3. He created them without sin. He created them in an environment that was good, where there was no corruption and there was no darkness and evil until Satan enters in, the fall happens, and the curse comes upon the universe and comes upon humanity. And since the fall, God has established in his wisdom restraints. And part of the restraints is what he created in the beginning. The goodness of this nuclear unit called the family. And MacArthur points a few things out. There's four basic restraints that Scripture describes restraining the depraved condition of man or sin of man. And it's sin that would be unleashed and uncontrolled and result in catastrophe or destruction or harm or pain or hurt or whatnot, the consequences of that sin. There are restraints that he places upon that. One, he says, is conscience. The conscience, which we call personal authority. There's something of when man sins, when he goes against what he knows is right, that God has written his law on his heart, he goes against that. Conscience steps in and begins to create this feeling, this thought, this guilt, this dread, this shame, a panic attack, anxiety, whatever it is. David even describes it in Psalm 32, where his body is wasting away. There's something that he knows he's done wrong, and his conscience won't live with that. It's a mechanism that God has built within each of us to restrain behavior, to help restrain behavior. Obviously, it is not successful every time, but there is something of a restraint to that, a control to that. And people won't go so far quite yet because they couldn't live with themselves, or they couldn't live with the guilt of it or the shame of it. You can shut that down. You could shut the conscience off. You could tell it, be quiet, and I'm going to do this anyways. It can be masked with drugs or alcohol and drunkenness or anything. It could be even misinformed and replaced with a new morality where you're going to tell conscience, no, you're telling me the wrong things. I'm going to tell you how to think now. And a new morality now begins to lie to you and tell you you shouldn't feel guilty about such behavior. You could do that to conscience, but it's still there. It might be seared. It might be in some way twisted, and it needs to be retrained or retaught and cleansed by God through the gospel. And by the way, that's what the gospel does, in cleansing the conscience, in reordering your mind and your heart after truth and helping it to work. We should not be against conscience. We should not be against guilty feelings or shame per se, because that is part of the design of God to restrain evil. We should be grateful to God for the conscience. We should do everything we can to allow our conscience to work in conjunction with the will of God. I mean, we as Christians would agree with that. We would understand that. We read God's word. We study God's word. We submit to what it says that informs our conscience according to the will of God, that helps us to live, as we've been singing here from Psalm 15 and others, to live in the way that would honor Christ, that would be according to God's design for mankind, in a moral, ethical capacity instead of unrestrained evil. Now that's just one restraint. There's three more. The second is family, he says, MacArthur. That's the parental authority. You have personal authority, and then there is something of a relational type of restraint where you're born in a family and parents, and in that, God has designed what is a certain type of restraint for this young child to grow up in, to help him, to discipline him. And Scripture speaks well of that. The fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and mother, and it speaks to that need to understand the importance of the parent in the home and the life of the child as he is growing up. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us and commands us, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is by God's will. This is by God's design. There's an authority that God has placed in your life. Paul then says, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Don't miss that promise. There's something of the design of God for humanity, the individual and society, that if you live according to this particular design and honor that restraint that God has placed in your life, where the parent raises the child in the ways of the Lord, disciplines the child, gives them wisdom, puts some controls in his life, keeping him from his foolishness naturally and guiding him in the way he should go. There's something of a blessing to that for the one who lives by that. It'll go well with you. You'll live long in the land. There's a promise there. So here's another restraint, another blessing for fallen humanity to live under or to be influenced by. He then says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That could be abused, provoking your child to anger. That could be done wrong, and we've seen that time and time again. That doesn't mean we reject the family or the parental authority. Sin is even in the parent, not just in the child. And so sin must be addressed and restrained. But what we have here is another restraint. The formation, really, of restrained sinners from birth, they need the parent. They need this authority in their life. Raising up a generation of morality and discipline and love and virtue and tenderness and obedience, that becomes a huge benefit to society. And some have said, watching on television what's going on in the streets like of Portland or Chicago may be indicative of something that has happened from the very basic elements of family and the upbringing of these people, and here they are vetting themselves on society or expressing themselves on society without restraint, without discipline, without control. What has happened? What has gone wrong there? Recent sociological trends are threatening this structure, by the way, in society. I'm going to talk about that this morning. The homosexual movement, immorality, cohabitation, gender confusion, domestic abuse, all sorts of things are an attack on this and are trying to dismantle this. It is really a satanic attack, to say the least. What's going to happen to a society where more and more children are born outside of this biblical family unit is the question. What's going to happen to such a society? So there's that second restraint. There's a third restraint. It's government. Government. God has given us government in Romans 13, which we will get to one day. Romans 13 tells us that government, even evil governments, even governments that are not those that respect God, but they worship and bow down to idols, as the Roman government did at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, and Paul is addressing it in that context. He tells us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And the idea of the judgment there is government brings the sword upon evil behavior, and it protects and supports that which is good behavior when it is operating in that way. This is civic authority. It's necessary. It's needful. It's what God has put in. It's not necessarily biblically guided, but it is still designed by God as a restraint. You take government out, you take the police off the streets, what's going to happen? This is a design by God. MacArthur says, we've got a society where the conscience is misinformed, of people raised without the discipline and love and stability of the home, now running around and left to the police to make sanity of this chaos. That's what you're seeing nightly today in many cases. That's the third restraint. There's a fourth restraint, and I can put it up there. Hopefully that's big enough for you to read, and that is the church. So we have personal authority, we have parental authority or the family authority, and we have civic authority, and then fourthly we have a spiritual authority. Let's not miss this part. This is something that's very important for us. If you take and open your Bibles to Matthew 5 with me, and Genesis 2, we're going to kind of refer to that. We're going to work through that over the course of a few weeks here. But Matthew 5, I think what I'm really doing this morning, I just want to lay down a little bit of startup here and put some thoughts in your mind and considerations as we work through these subjects of the family, the biblical family. Look at these words from Christ. Spiritual authority of the church, the people of God on the earth. Verse 13, chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He gives two metaphors here, a lamp or light and salt. And that is the church and its effect upon society. Its influence on society. How does it influence society? Well, what does light do with darkness in the midst of a dark room? It disseminates the darkness and it brings illumination, and there's a lot of spiritual principle there. But what does salt do? The salt of the earth. We think of table salt, right? But then again, here we are in post fishing camps and dip netting, and we start thinking other types of things, of preservatives, and we got ice boxes. We put them in freezers, and we take care of our fish that way. But salt was the refrigerator of the day back then. You got to understand this. What does salt do? It slows down corruption, and it acts like a preservative. That's the principle. That's the metaphor that the Christian and the church, believers like us, who follow Christ, who live by the principles of Christ and the promises of Christ and the truth of the Word of God, we act like salt in the earth, effective salt, preserving, slowing corruption. That's a restraint. Salt was critical, as a critical factor, by the way, as historians have said, in the historical development of civilizations, communities, because it eliminated the dependence of seasonal foods and fresh foods. It provided a way of preserving food, and then it opened up some doors. It made it available to be transported and traded, and communities were developed around the availability of salt and the trade routes that salt created in many ways. Salt determined the location of the world's greatest cities at one time. It caused population shifts. Salt taxes were a huge form of income for governments or kings. It caused massive population movements. It attracted invaders. It caused wars, even. in the War of 1812, here and even in America, when the government was so poor it couldn't pay their soldiers money, what did they give them? Salt brine. Salt brine. A little bit of that big chief fish brine salt, and you can use that, and that's helpful for you. That'll carry you forward with some food into the future. President Jefferson, at the time of Lewis and Clark, ready to explore an expedition of the Louisiana Territory and wanting to purchase this and wanting to give a good reason for the expedition to go forward, he told Congress that there is a 180-mile long and 45-mile wide salt mountain near the Missouri River, and we need to go claim that. And that was enough, or at least part of the explanation, to go forward. So salt was very important back in history. It's not just something of a spice on your shelf. The world, by this metaphor, is decaying, corrupt, and becoming more corrupt, evil, dark, and under the power of the evil one. And what Christ is telling us here is your presence, as you hold to the truth, as you live by holiness, and you do good works, you give glory to God, your Father in heaven, before the eyes of the world, and you act in a way that influences society. That is a spiritual influence, a spiritual authority. Like the civic authority restrains evil, so the church and its presence acting like salt serves a purpose to restrain evil. Those in the church who follow Christ are to be salt that slows decay, that preserves moral virtues, the light that diminishes darkness. Now the warning here, as you can see in Christ saying this, but if salt has lost its taste, there's the warning for us. If we've proven to not be effective as a preservative in this way, if we're pretty much no longer light but dark as the dark world is, then what good is it? It's no good. It should be thrown away. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So if the church loses its saltiness, it really has no point in existing in the earth anymore. It to be thrown out. There's something of a warning there. So consider those things. Here's the elements of restraint on a society, and the church is very much a part of that as salt, as light. I want to focus on these two, the family and the church, over the course of some weeks here. We'll start with the family and how important it is to fulfill our calling, to aid society even, to honor and glorify God before the eyes of the world, as the world is looking for answers and it's pursuing other courses as it always has, and it's rejecting what we have to say. Do we just throw our hands up and follow after the course of the world, or do we stand on these truths so that we continue to be salt and preserving and turning aside the decay of society? So let's take a look at the biblical family. The biblical family. What is the biblical family? What is the biblical family unit? We've seen it there in Genesis 2. Here we have Adam. He's alone. It's not good. He brings to Adam one who is a suitable helper, one who's designed to complement, designed for each other, this family, this unit that is the marriage, which then the two shall become one flesh. There shall be a family of children. They will raise up the next generation, and that next generation is to follow the same course and to leave father and mother and join together and become family. And so something of the beginning of society, beginning of humanity, was God's design to establish society on this principle of a biblical family, which was to be perpetuated. And this is foundational to society. That idea, what I just described there, is under attack and has been under attack. The ideological attack on the family, let's talk a little bit about that. In a few articles and a few things that I've read and things that I've seen this last year and rereading them this week, there's a great need for the church to reinforce its understanding and commitment to the biblical family model. We need this. If we don't, we're losing the salt effect upon society. We're becoming like the world, in other words. Growing up in the 70s and 80s, as a young man, that dates me, television was filled, if you remember, some of you were there, and some of you remember these television shows, with sitcoms and shows. Of course, this is coming from Hollywood, understand that, but Hollywood was a little different back then than it is today, to say the least. But as shows that were centered around the nuclear family, the basic seed family, father, mother, kids. You could probably name all the television shows. The Brady Bunch, the Partridge Family. I don't know if they had a father in there, but there was kind of one. The Cosby Show, Leave It to Beaver, All in the Family, The Jeffersons, even the show Good Times. It was all built around this basic nuclear family, and is presented that way, where this is where stability is, this is where morals are, this is where love is, this is where you grow up, and this is what you learn from. All of those things is how it was presented, because they were reflecting the way it was. This is the way society is. Those were shows that basically depicted society's view of the family at that time. And for millennia, by the way. Husband, wife, and their children. That was a presentation. 40 years later, 2008, what comes on the scene has been a slow, but now kind of a quick perversion of that, and a deconstruction of that, and a reconstruction of something else called The Modern Family. That's a new sitcom back in 2008, which, by the way, this last April, their last episode, praise God, ended. 11 years of what's called the Modern Family aired its first episode back in 2008, which, by the way, right around the same time the president, new President Obama, made the statements, if you recall, about his perspective about same-sex marriage. He did not agree with it. He personally did not agree with that. Well, then he evolved later on, and so did our society for some reason, for the reasons we'll discuss. And this modern family idea is really a re-engineering of society. It's a reconstructing the social structures and rejection of what already God had established as the social structure, this family unit, the biblical family. Now, the intention of that show, its creation by the writers, was this: the changing makeup of families and the relationships they enjoyed. We want to reflect the changing makeup of families and the relationships they enjoyed. I don't think that was particularly honest, because the polls said otherwise at that time. The polls said that the majority of people in America reject the idea of same-sex marriage or homosexual relationships as normal, as legal. They rejected it, the polls showed at that time. Well, by the way, Modern Family, if you're not familiar with that, I've never watched any of these shows, but the basic idea there is all these strange families, some of them are nuclear families, but there is also the first time, I think, one of the first times, some of the main characters was a homosexual couple who were married, and they presented this as the new modern family, the new normal. And so back at that time, here's this presentation, which may have been a bit of a shock, which, by the way, that was, 50, 60 years ago. Anything of a mention would draw some shock and awe from audience thinking, oh my goodness, they've gone too far. Well, now it's normal. It's of interest that the show, when it first appeared at that time, about 4 years later, the Supreme Court's Windsor decision struck down what is the DOMA Act, the Defense of Marriage Act that was in place, to protect against the definition of marriage. Windsor struck it down. Then a federal ban on same-sex marriage at that time was no longer there. Then a year later, the Obergefell decision came in 2015, fully legalizing same-sex marriage. And here we are 6-7 years after the show had first begun. Now it was normal, or normalized in the sense of the Supreme Court. And at the outset of the show, like I said, poll after poll, indicated that these relationships were not morally commensurate with heterosexual relationships. It's not acceptable in society, but somehow a show like that and whatever Hollywood was doing, whatever the culture was throwing at the rest of society to think, made a shift. And now today the polls have reversed. Now it's accepted. Now it is normal. The message of Hollywood and the modern family has sent a moral message. And the family is now something different than it was in the past by their perspective. The reconstruction of the family. The normalcy of same-sex couple with an adopted child. That's just as normal as a heterosexual couple with their children. That is the brazen efforts that Hollywood has gone forward with. But that aside, against their attack on that, then there was an article in February of this year. Maybe you're familiar with it, but it kind of threw out a firestorm. It was in the magazine The Atlantic, or the blog, or online. It was an essay written by a writer from the New York Times, not surprising, but he is supposed to be a fairly conservative writer. I'm not sure, based on this essay in The Atlantic this year, titled this, The Nuclear Family Was a Mistake. That's the title of the article. The Nuclear Family Was a Mistake. That is what we have here in Adam and Eve, and afterwards, Joseph and Mary, Peter and his wife, and whatnot, even what we live with, that was a mistake. We need to redo society. It's an essay that promotes the need for a reemergence of what he believes is the extended family model, or forged families, which are more healthy and stronger and less fragile than the nuclear family. The nuclear family didn't work. The basic premise of his view is the nuclear family became popular in America in the 20th century. Extended families was the way it was before. That is not an accurate assessment of history. He was wrong on that, but it's still his point. Fake news needs to go forward. And he says this, the family structure we've held up as the cultural idea or ideal for the past half century, that is what we're normally understood as the biblical family model, has been a catastrophe for many. It's time to figure out better ways to live together. So there's the nuclear family. And he says now the extended family. By definition, an extended family is kind of like the farm, the family farm, where you got aunts and uncles and everybody kind of around, and you kind of grow up with your cousins. And so going to Thanksgiving, for example, would be how this article opens up. And everybody's there, multiple tables, and you've got all your extended relatives and aunts and great aunts and cousins and siblings and this, that, and the other. And this is family. This is the extended family. And he would say, this is a stronger unit for society than the nuclear family, which is the smaller unit of mom and dad and the kids. It's stronger. It's better. We need to throw away the mistake, replace it with what is better. That includes cohabitating families, by the way. As a clan, as a tribe, as a community. It's in all, he calls it, tangled, loving, exhausting glory. The extended family. It's the model of a commune, if you want to see it that way. But of kind of your kin, your blood relatives, the extended family. That's better. And we've moved away from that, he says, because back in the 19th century, everybody was on a farm, which is not true. Not everybody was on the farm. A less percentage were in the family farm. And we moved away from that extended family. We moved into suburbs, and we lived in our own private homes, and now we're in the private life, and we don't have the interaction of extended family, and now we're fragile. Well, I think that's kind of a straw man argument, to say the least. The nuclear family, the smaller unit, is too fragile. It can't handle the pressures of society, economic changes, personal tragedies, trials, poverty, industrialization, and whatnot. He says, if you want to summarize the changes in family structure over the past century, the truest thing to say is this: we've made life freer for individuals and more unstable for families. We've made life better for adults, but worse for children. We've moved from big, interconnected, and extended families, which help protect the most vulnerable people in society from the shocks of life, to smaller, detached nuclear families, a married couple and their children, which give the most privileged people in society room to maximize their talents and expand their options. The shift from bigger and interconnected extended families to smaller detached nuclear families ultimately led to a familial system that liberates the rich and ravages the working class and the poor. So it's good for the bourgeoisie, it's not good for the proletariat. I hear those words, I see what's behind that. And so we have this view, and the article is out to basically say, ditch the biblical model, which the article says nothing about the Bible, has no reference whatsoever to the church and the influence of the church and the biblical model of the family there. This is all, of course, secular in the perspective. It says the strengths of this extended family is they serve as a shock absorber, a supporting web for everybody in the unit. It's socializing force as well. Emotionally, moral unity, sharing of resources, sharing the traditions. Of course, that would be an advantage. Could also be a disadvantage, depending upon who your relatives are. He blames society's ills, if not largely on this cult of the nuclear family. We've seen the rise of opioid addiction, of suicide, of depression, of inequality, all products, in part, of a family structure that's too fragile and a society that's too detached, disconnected, and distrustful. That's a lot of things said right there. You blaming that on the family? What about sin? Isn't that a result of sin? Isn't that the result of the depraved condition of man? Of course, they don't have that in this article. It says, over the past several decades, the decline in the nuclear family has created an epidemic of trauma. Millions have been set adrift because they should have been the most loving and secure relationships in their life. That which was most secure has broken. So it was a mistake. It broke. It didn't work. Time for something new. Let's get back to the extended family and what he calls the forged family. The forged family has nothing to do with blood-related elements. It's kind of by way of tragedy or suffering, pushes people together and they become friends and their own kin. You're now my dad. You're now my brother, even though you're not actually my dad or brother. Whether it be gangs or gay lesbian families or even street kids who find a home and someone takes them in, and multiple kids who have no relation to each other become kind of family. He says this is a forged family and this is good for them. Or the immigrant who comes and they find their community and the likeness of the community, they find strength there and help and support. Well, sure, it makes sense, but should that replace the biblical family? It's forged into deeper commitment, it says, rather than the convenience of living arrangements. And one Pinterest plaque says it as it is today in society. Listen to this. Family isn't always blood. It's the people in your life who want you in theirs, the ones who accept you for who you are, the ones who would do anything to see you smile and who love you no matter what. That's what family is now. So today we're crawling out of the wreckage of the hyper-individualism, the biblical family, which left many families detached and unsupported, and people are experimenting with more connected ways of living with new shapes and varieties and extended families. Yes, they are. I agree with that. My point I want to make with this assault is you destroy the foundation, what's going to happen? What's going to be the result? Is it going to be good? Is it going to be better? I would suggest to you, this is leading down a road of destruction. Actually, destruction of society. Brooks goes on to say that there was a time the nuclear family actually worked. During the time of the 50s and 60s, it seemed to go well. Divorce rates were low. Fertility rates were high. Income was prosperous. People were happy. But then the individualism of the 60s came in. And it couldn't handle that. It actually was promoting that, and it destroyed lives. So he called it a freakish historical moment in the mid-50s and 60s that we had this nuclear family structure in our society in America. We need to get back to the extended family, to the forged family, to other ways to help people in society. Now, one person, a critic, says this: yes, David Brooks, the nuclear family is the worst family form, except for all others. Except for all others. Examples of that? How about this? You know who Louise Mary or May Alcott wrote Literal Women, the author? Her dad formed what was a commune called a consociate in the 19th century. Bunch of families came together in a little commune, and they're going to share this idea of an extended family community and share the workload and share the food gathering and whatever else, this, that, and the other. There was an experiment tried back then. It lasted 7 months. Why? Due to the succumbing food shortages and infighting between two primary families. That didn't work. That experiment didn't work, called Fruitlands. You can look that up. You go to Israel, this last century, called the Kibbutzim. The Kibbutzim is kind of the Marxist, communist Jews that came from parts, that's where they understood their politics, came into Israel and decided we're going to create our own communistic existence in a commune called the Kibbutzim. And they applied all these things that designed the commune structure deliberately to free children from the hothouse of the bourgeois family. And therefore, you go to them, and their basic structure is the kids are taken from the home and raised by the community in the schools. And the parents are basically, your responsibility is not to raise your children. Your responsibility is to work for the commune now, work the banana farm and the fields and whatnot. And how did that go? The kids and the children left these communes in droves. It didn't work. Parents demanded domestic intimacy that was denied them. That was a failure. So what do you have other than what God has designed? Live by what God has designed. Have you heard this statement before? And it's familiar. You'll probably hear it again in the political platforms presented in this voting season. It takes a village to raise a child. You've heard that? Where do you think that philosophy came from? It takes a village to raise a child. I think that's too heavy. Is that a rejection of the nuclear model? That's been tested. Let's let the village raise a child. How's that turned out for children? Is that to the best interest of the children? Then their parents? Then mom and dad at home? The polls, and I don't need to go to these polls, you're probably very familiar with them, of children raised outside of the basic element, the basic unit of the nuclear family model. And by the way, the nuclear family can be part of extended families as well. It's nuclear families who are cousins and brothers. I've got an extended family in my own cul-de-sac with sister-in-law and brother-in-law across the street. But it's a nuclear family. It's the basic element. You take the child out of that environment and put him in something else beside what God has designed, and it doesn't go well for the child universally. It goes bad. Crime goes up in the child. Delinquency goes up. Mental health problems go up. All sorts of bad things happen when you mess with God's design. So here's this attack. And an attack that's going on today and continues, and it just seems to get worse and worse. And watch out what's coming around the horizon. You thought it's bad now. Watch out. So the biblical family is not a sinful, cruel social construct. Like gender is not a social construct. It's crazy. It should not be thrown out, replaced with something people have had bad experiences with in the past. In that context, the bad experiences can be ascribed to sin, not the structure that God has designed. Sin has to be taken into account. Human rebellion has to be taken into account. The moral decline of humanity. And the strengths of all these things are based upon God's structure, not man's inventions. So, there's the attack. Let me talk about this basic family unit, the building block of human society. It is a building block. It is foundational. God designed the family unit for society. He designed society to be built off of such a structure. For children to be raised there, and have their love and their nurturing and their protection and their mentoring, all that stuff to come from mom and dad, take dad out of it, and now it becomes a little harder. Take mom and dad out of it, and now we're in a little bit more difficulty. Put them in an orphanage, and who knows what. This is the building block. One man, one woman, serving in a complementary relationship for life, raising their children. Jesus spoke with that assumption in mind when he said this in a question back in Matthew 19, where he is trapped. It was a trap question about divorce. What do you believe about divorce? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Was the specific qualifier. For any cause, is it lawful, Jesus? Where do you stand on this argument? It's a trap question meant to get him to be tripped up and to be discredited. He answers it this way in 19 verse 4. Have you not read? Let's refer to Genesis right now. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He referred back to the beginning. He referred back to what God had designed. The answer to your question is always how God designed it. This is God's will. This is God's pattern. This is God's plan. You reject God's design, you've rejected the designer. You don't want to get in that plane that is contrary to the design of planes. That's a disaster waiting to happen. Children brought up by their father and mother together, that is the basic design. Now, that doesn't happen all the time by way of providence. And as Jesus says later there in Matthew 9, because of sin in man, you do the best you can to raise your children. But the basic design here is the blood relative, and blood is thicker than water, and you're raised by the ones that God has given responsible and responsibility to. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, my son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching, bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. He's giving advice here to his child. This is what you need to do, children, child. Listen to your mom and dad. Take their instruction. Bind them on your heart. Tie them around your neck. That's a statement not of physical things. That's a statement of your commitment to this. This is something that is your life. This is your future. Listen and learn well from mom and dad as they bring you up in the Lord. Then he says this in verse 22, when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. When you awake, they'll talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So he's speaking to the children here. And this design here is meant to bring a life of flourishing and growth and nurturing and strength and wisdom to them. That's the design God has given. That's the biblical family model. And this will go well for you. Remember that in Ephesians 6? The hard work, the stability of life. As Proverbs speaks about that, that's just that comes from the very beginning laid down in you by mom and dad. The love, the sacrifice, the respect, the peace, the encouraging environment of nurturing relationships amongst those who belong to you, who love you. Mom puts that in you as you are born. Dad puts that in you from your life. And as you're growing up, this is the type of environment that God wants a child to be raised in. And a child will do well in such an environment. Now, there are exceptions, obviously. Sin enters into there and can cause problems, but we know what the problem there. The sin is the problem there, not the design of God. Spiritual direction is very important. What he's saying here, the commandment is a lamp in 6:23 of Proverbs. I believe he's referring right back here to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. 6:4 of Deuteronomy. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It's a connection right there to what Solomon said to the children. What's bind on your heart? What is being bound on your heart? The teachings of your father, the teachings, instructions of your mother. What God has designed here. They're going to impart wisdom into you. They're going to invest that into you. Well, where do they get that? Right here. The commands of God. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They shall be part of your life wherever you go. Instructions. Where do you get that? Mom and dad are designed and responsible to that. That's God's design. That's the family unit. I do not need a daycare center to make sure that happens. I don't need a therapist to make sure that happens. I need to be faithful to God to see that that happens. This is not the place in the scriptures for abuse, rampant sin that negatively affects the relationships. Those things are obviously things that are called sinful and to be repented from and avoided. Children who scoff and rebel at their parents, they fight against the order and structure and design of God. They fight against that. And they resist that. Proverbs has some words to say about that. You scoff at what mom and dad are trying to instruct you by, it will not go well for you. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A wise son listens. Chapter 15 of Proverbs, verse 20. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. This is not well. It's not well for you to do so. That's the basic unit, the basic model that we have. If you attack the family as God has designed, you're undermining God. And what God has instituted in society is a cornerstone for the restraint of evil. It's one of them. You attack that, society's in trouble. Your life is in trouble. The maturity of the child is in trouble. The moral stability of the child is in trouble. Study after study has proven that. Beyond the shadow of a doubt in the statistics, psychologically, mentally, the moral health of the child is reflective of the structure of his upbringing in many ways and the failure of that. Take the father out, disadvantage every time. Take the mother out, disadvantage. Now there are exceptions, obviously, but those are exceptions to the basic design. Children and born and growing up outside this structure find themselves against the tide, to say the least. So this design is there for a reason. It's how God's set this all up. He instituted it. It's foundational. It's a building block. Family, father, mother, instrumental in God's hands, ordained by God. And there's a study of the Roman Empire, the history of the Roman Empire. Roman historians themselves, Tacitus and Seneca, were those who pointed this out, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Where did it come by? One author in a book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, gives five causes as they've drawn out from history that contributed to the fall of the Roman Empire. First, guess what number one was? The breakdown of the family. He's not talking about a forged family. He's not talking about extended family. He's talking about the basic father, mother, children. Now, in the Roman society, obviously a very pagan society, and it had a much more patriarchal, domineering, dictatorial position of the father, where he basically had the rule to put his children to death, and there's nothing you can do about that. Now, we don't support that, and we don't think that's right at all. But basically, they said the structure there that had some semblance of what God has designed, that breakdown resulted in the fall of the very empire. He said, secondly, increased taxation. That may be a statement for us here in America. Third reason was insatiable craving for pleasure. That expressed itself in the proliferation of homosexuality in their community and mistresses and all sorts of immorality. We saw that morally we destroyed ourselves from within, the Romans would say. Fourth, an unsustainable buildup of armaments. Too much money, too many taxes, taken away from the people. And fifth, the decay of religion. Of course, that's pagan religion that would unify the pagan cultures. We'd reject that basic concept. But if you put a little Christian perspective of this in America, and I think there's some things to be said and considered. Breakdown of the marriage. Seneca, famous Roman historian, warned the Roman world that it would fall. Before it fell, he said, and he knew, this is what's going to happen. He told them why it would fall, and his reasons, they divorce in order to remarry, they marry in order to divorce, there is no commitment in the family. We've lost the structure of the home. The foundation is gone. Rome will fall. That's what he said. And so, there's something of this, the design of God, whether it's from pagan worlds, in America and our culture, in the church, very important for us to consider and think about these things and not ignore them. The attack on the nuclear family, the biblical family, is disastrous. It's for the church, for us to stand on this. In the Christian home, we love, we have companionship, we raise our children. That is the glue. That is the glue that holds not only the family together, but even by extension, society. The roles are not mixed. There's a respect, there's a love, there's a self-sacrifice, there's a cherishing of that relationship between the husband and wife and the children and their parents. And so this is the idea that we need to hold to and understand. Now let me take you now lastly here, the biblical assessment. Okay, so what do we do from here? The biblical family, what are we proposing? Well, first of all, we need to understand, as we see in Genesis, it's instituted by God. If it's instituted by God, what reason do you have to reject what God has started and God has built and God has designed? What reason do you have other than rebellion? Instituted by God in the very book of Genesis and supported throughout Scripture back and forth. Protected by God. The biblical assessment also shows that God protects the family unit. There are two commandments of the ten that are designed specifically to protect that element. I shall not commit adultery, that which would destroy the foundational relationship in the family, husband and wife. And then there is the honor of father and mother. There's a protection upon the relationship of the children to mom and dad. There are two commandments, critical commandments, supported throughout and defended and explained throughout Scripture. How important is this? God desires to protect and uphold this design. He instituted. And there's a blessing. Turn with me to where I read earlier this morning, Psalm 128. Did you notice the words of Solomon and probably David in 127, 128, where he just draws in the family and the children as something of part of life, part of what is a blessing in life. And it all began in 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's referring to the nation per se, but just a basic principle. If the Lord is the one who builds the house, unless he does it, we're wasting our time. We must go by his design. We must yield by his intentions and purposes and his principles. And he talks about children. There's a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. But 128 is important for us. Just look at these words. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. There's the basic principle. The fear of the Lord, the relationship with God. That relationship through Jesus Christ for the Christian. In the atonement of Christ, the work of Christ, we are now in a fear of the Lord, a proper fear of the Lord, and faith in God, and obedience to God, and the Lordship of Christ. Blessed is everyone in such a relationship with God? And he qualifies that. Who walks in his ways? Who walks in his ways? If you don't walk in the ways of the Lord, if you disobey God's word, you reject his principles, his design, you're not walking in his ways, there is no blessing promised from God to you. You don't fear God, is the idea. So that's the basic principle laid down here. Then he says this, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. So you fear the Lord and walk in his ways, there's fruit that comes a result of this, prosperity in your life, the provision of God in your life. You shall be blessed in these ways. Then in verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. There's something of a principle. Here's your family. God has given you a gift. This is part of his reward for you. You fear the Lord. You walk in his ways. And look, this is a blessing from God. It's a blessing. Fearing the Lord brings blessing from God. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord, verse 4. Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. Make you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So there's something of the design of the biblical family as part of how God reflects his blessing upon you as you fear him. If you don't fear God, even that within there, you may receive common grace from God, but there's no guarantees things will go well. If you live in sin and continue to live in sin, you should expect there to be not blessing, but the curse of sin. So fearing the Lord. This is a typical way that a man who fears God is blessed by God. A typical way that the writer says, here he is. He's a healthy family. He's prospering in what he does. As he walks in his ways, God takes care of him. God provides. When it fails, there's the devastating effect of sin. Devastating. He's certainly not saying that the nuclear family is merely a moral construct, that's for sure. No, this looks more like a divine construct and a divine blessing if you live by these things. This looks more like the source of national health and prosperity for Israel. If you walk in his ways and fear him, he will bless you in these ways and care for you and provide for you. So what's being said today takes nothing of what God has said in his word to account. We as the church and as Christians must stand by what God has said. We must believe this. We must affirm this. We must protect this. And so we have this statement here of the biblical assessment. Now, let me just do a quick, we got a few minutes, an assessment here. This didn't always go well in the biblical record. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a mistake. Now, if this guy, David Brooks, who wrote the statement, the nuclear family, was a big mistake, we need to do something different, he'd probably take a look at the Old Testament and say, see, example after example after example of these families that didn't work, we need to do something different and whatnot. And it's true that there was a lot of tragic things going on in families in the Old Testament. But it's usually and typically as a result of the devastation of sin, not the design itself. A lot of tragic stories in the Bible, but not because this biblical experiment of the nuclear family was a failure that needs to be redefined. Take, for example, Adam and Eve. First children, Cain and Abel. One kills the other. That's not a good picture of a healthy family. Lot, his wife turned to salt. His daughters end up seducing him. That's not a good picture. That's tragic. Noah, disgraced by his own son, Ham. Abraham and the Hagar incident of adultery and then a systemic aggression that carries on for years in history as a result. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham and his polygamy. The sister wives. There's the real sister wives. That didn't go well. And the sisters didn't get along. Okay, there's some bad examples. Judah, son of Jacob, marrying foreign women. He had his own sexual exploits and sleeping with prostitutes and all sorts of stuff there. You don't want to look at this and say, well, everything was blessed because they all are in family. No, there's sin. Sin is the result of these things. Jacob was taken advantage of by his own uncle, Laban. And thus, he was married to the sisters. Murder and genocide by Jacob's son. There was rape in these stories. Dinah, their sister. Joseph, who was nearly assassinated by his brothers. The jealousy, the sibling hatred, the rivalries. Genesis is the family, it just seems, what is drawn out there, just seems more like a storybook of immorality, adultery, idolatry, animosity, competitiveness, murder, family dysfunction at its finest. That's just Genesis. I haven't even gotten to David yet. By the way, tonight, we will get to David's sin. We don't look at that like Brooks and say, this is a mistake. What we do is we look at it from Scripture and say, look what sin does. Destroys the beautiful design of God. And it brings corruption. We need to restore the salt. We need to bring the truth back in. We need to be walking in God's ways. We need to be fearing the Lord. And that is where the blessing will be found. So where is the biblical model on display? Where it should be is within the church. We need to stand by what God has said. The nuclear family, the biblical model, the family unit, is not a social construct, again, that can be reconstructed into our own sinful propensities and desires without consequences. It's not up to us to redefine what is sin anymore and redefine what is love anymore. And people saying, well, I can't respect a God who doesn't respect two people who love each other. Now, that's a loaded statement there. What do you mean by love? God wants us to love our neighbor and love our friend and love our family, even love our enemy. This is blessed of God. But if you're talking about immorality, if you're talking about sin, that's a whole different story. God actually hates sin. And sin is destructive. Sin is the darkness. Sin is the corruption and decay that is the problem in society. And the church upholds the truth and lives by God's ways so that it could be salt to that decadence. To deconstruct the foundations of a stable society will result in unstable conditions. That goes without saying. Take the foundation out. What's going to happen to the building? Something else will have to fill that void, which is really interesting that everybody's designed to be drawn to this nuclear family ideal. The dad, the mom, the blood relative, the sibling. We're drawn to that. Take it out there and they seem like they clamor to try to fill that void with something like a different type of dad or mom. Or brother, or sister. And that's what joining a gang is all about. I need someone there for me. Someone there who's loyal, who will protect me, who will nurture, who will care for me, who will provide for me. When it's not there, men, children clamor for that. They got to have that. Listen, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't turn out well, did it? They tried to reconstruct. Jacob's sister wives, that didn't turn out well. Polygamy's not going to work. David's adultery, that didn't turn out well for David. That turned out with a lot of people suffering. As Christians, we need to be salt. We need to live by these things. Most importantly, we need to fear the Lord and walk in His ways and His designs. And the ways of the world and the designs of the new designs of society, really, by the world. At best, these socially constructed, they're doomed to fall in on itself. There's nothing there from God that will support it. And thus, if you don't build according to the Lord's design, you labor in vain. That's what our society is doing. It's a rebellion against God's ways. It'll be subject to His judgments. Okay, so that's just to get started here. Next week, I want to get into this family What is the biblical family? And the father and the mother, the wife and the husband. We'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for it's time to just think through and talk through things of what your scripture has to say. You called us, Lord, to take captive every ideology, every thought that is presented in society that is against Christ, that is against you, that is against your word and against your truth, to take that captive and subject it to Christ and to your truth. And this is what we propose to do, Lord. We want to know what your ways are, that we can walk in them faithfully. We want to protect these things. We want to reconfirm these things and proclaim these things in society as our society is more and more rejecting and turning away and causing the decay to grow. Lord, this is alarming to our eyes and concerning to us, but may we be that light. Help us, Lord, as a church. Help us as individuals, as families, to live by your ways, that you would be honored and glorified, and that when others see our good works, truly that is defined that way, good, they may glorify God as a result. We thank you, Lord, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.